This new series that we're starting is called Bible Misconceptions. And this week we're gonna talk about how the Bible supports my personal happiness versus His will. So people try to get the Bible to support their personal happiness instead of aligning with God's will. And as we were talking about this when we were doing sermon planning, we were talking about how we live in a world that's become increasingly difficult to determine what's true and what isn't. Like when I was a kid, long time ago, insert joke here, but the biggest controversy was I thought chocolate milk came from black cows. Like that's as tricky as it got, right? But now we have the Pope in a designer puffer coat that goes viral because people think the Pope is really hanging out in a designer puffer coat. He's not. It's fake. There's pics with people that have three fingers and extra arms. My uncle had three fingers, so Uncle George, miss you. But he got around. He did fine. People cloning voices. Instagram, they're making fake people, right? So I've read about this one. There's a Instagram model from Russia that's got 700 followers, except she's not from Russia. She's not a model, and she's not a person. It's a fake person, and she has 700,000 followers. I have a buddy. He had found a business consultant online to help him with some stuff and paid $500. And it ended up being some kid in his garage plugging stuff into AI, spitting stuff back to him. So it should come as no surprise that as all these things are changing and we don't really know what's true and what isn't, the Bible's subject to the same attempts at manipulation and taking verses out of context and assigning meanings to words that weren't the original meanings. And we can meld the biblical text to fit our personal desires, right? And that's not how it was intended. So we're going to address that. But if we're going to address that, we need to come to an understanding of what the Bible is, what role it's designed to play, how can we take it in context with its true meaning. So this is the concept we're going to focus on the next few weeks. The Bible isn't a resource to support what we believe. It's the authority that forms who we become. So it's not a resource to support what we believe. It's the authority that forms who we become. So you can see the difference there. So we can cherry pick verses and apply them to our own thinking whenever we'd like, right? The issue is that it starts, when we do that, we're starting with the outcome we want and then changing the scripture to be able to fit that narrative. But God's word is meant to be the authority in our lives. Not something we can make aftermarket changes on or update or add features to. It's something that functions as our foundation. A foundation that becomes part of who we become. So let's see what the writer of Hebrews says about it in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. So it says it's alive and powerful. And I will be the first to admit that every time I read scripture, I don't think about it being alive and powerful, but that's what the word says it is. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Another translation says it exposes our intentions. So no wonder we avoid its truth sometimes, right? Our innermost thoughts and desires, our intentions, our first responses, that's the last thing we want anyone else to see. That's the last thing we want to see in ourselves sometimes. Verse 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. Nothing is hidden. That includes all of the things that we think we're hiding. Before His eyes, we are exposed, naked. So there's a show called Naked and Afraid, right? And you're afraid because you're vulnerable. And this says we're naked. The point of this verse is that we're accountable to the one who sees and knows it all. And whether we admit that or not, we're exposed at all times. And we can fool ourselves. Like you do peekaboo with a baby and the kid doesn't think you're there and then you're there, right? God sees right through that. Can't play peekaboo with God. So with that framework for this series going forward, we're going to start by looking at a verse that you might be familiar with. We're going to look at John chapter 10, verse 10. So first I'm going to show it to you in a few different translations, and you may recognize a couple of them. In the NLT, the NIV, and the ESV. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life, that they may have life and have it to the full, that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I love the Message version, the next one. It says, I came so they can have a real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. Mo better. Rich, satisfying, abundant, more, better. Sign me up. I want to be richly and abundantly better. I bet you can find that in a coffee mug on Etsy right now. But what we see as abundant and satisfying isn't always what God sees. For me, growing up, my work and my career and just having a job, I've started working for the first time when I was 12 at a place I shouldn't have been working. But my family history, it was about making the most money possible, making more money than your last job. My grandparents raised me, and my grandfather always say, are you making more money at this next job? It was never, are you enjoying your job? Are you making more money than your cousins? That was my family history. So my family has a lot of hardworking people that worked really hard to be more secure at all costs. At the cost of family, at the cost of friendships, at the cost of some jail time, broken relationships, failed marriages. Earthly provision ended up not being the secret to happiness. So we touched on the importance of context and meaning, and this is a great example of it because there's more to verse 10, not just the coffee mug part. Let's look at the whole verse and see if that changes anything. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose, and then there's that part that goes on the mug, right? There's the warning that precedes the coffee mug part. Actually, there's a whole bunch of context around this verse about who God's people are and it changes and how he protects them, and it changes the meaning of this verse completely. But the warning that's included in this verse is super important, because we have to recognize that there is an enemy that does want to do harm. And it doesn't just want to do harm. He wants to distort the truth. There's a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And so I want to be clear, it's fiction, it's not scripture. But it outlines the dialogue between two demons, if you haven't read it. And there's this quote in there that's really timely for what we're going to talk about from this aspect of the verse. It's funny how mortals, so this is one demon talking to another, right? This is their dialogue. It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. So there's covert attacks around us all the time. Concepts that are just scripture adjacent and almost accurate, but not quite, but just close enough to be believable. And they act as barriers to the truth. Instead, a lot of times we see truths that are driven by feelings or motives rather than the true context of God's word. So today we're going to spend time looking at the concept of living abundantly, having a better life than we ever dreamed, as the Message puts it. And I'm going to challenge how we might define that. What the world sees as abundance versus what really matters. So we're going to look at the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So when I started writing this message, I was like, hey, the story of Joseph works for this. And then I realized the story of Joseph is 320 verses. So we're just going to have one service today. Y'all are going to be here till noon. No, it's 320 verses, chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, and I encourage y'all to spend time reading Joseph's story. But when we meet Joseph, he's 17 years old. He's tending flocks of sheep for his father, Jacob, and he works for his brothers, essentially. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. Some of you may know the story. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. So it's easy for me to have a favorite kid. I only have one. But we're led to believe that it's pretty obvious that Jacob had a favorite child, and it was Joseph. He even had a special robe made for him. And I don't know what it's like to have siblings. I was the only child. My daughter's the only child. But I do know from people I know that have siblings, have multiple kids, if you're getting one kid a robe, everybody gets a robe, right? We're not going to deal with that. Am I right, Sadie? I'm right. So showing favoritism doesn't usually lead to peace at home. It said his brothers hated him and they couldn't share a kind word. So Joseph has this dream, and he's 17, so he thinks it's a good idea to tell his brothers about it. Genesis 37, verse 7. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed before mine." And his brothers were like, "You think you're going to reign over us?" And it just caused them to hate him even more. So Joseph has another dream, but he's learned his lesson. They hate him more. Like, he's not going to tell them about this dream, except he tells them about this dream. Verse 9, "Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it." "Listen, I had another dream. The sun, the moon," while he's wearing his robe, I'm sure, "the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed low before me." Now he's made everyone mad because this dream implies that his brothers and his parents are going to be bowing before him. Okay, so that's our introduction to Joseph. He's a favored son. He's a hated brother. He's a dreamer that upset his entire family. He's off to a great start. So 320 verses, so we're going to skip ahead some. But what happens in the middle is really important. I'm just going to kind of walk us through it. In chapter 37, the brothers see him. So Jacob's brothers are out already with the flock. And Jacob sends Joseph to go meet his brothers. So he's going out and they see the dreamer coming towards them, right? And they decide that they're going to kill him. They're not over it. They're not over the dream thing. They're not over the robe thing. Like, they decide they're going to kill him. So one of the brothers said, "Let's not kill him. Let's not outright kill him. Let's throw him in a cistern," which is like an empty well, basically. And he convinced them, so they ripped off his robe. They throw him in the well. And then a caravan of traders comes by. And then one of the other brothers says, "Hey, instead of letting him die in this well, let's sell him to these guys. Let's sell him into slavery. Let's not kill him." So are there any true crime fans in here? Anybody? Melissa Stoltz. Where's Melissa Stoltz? True crime fans. They dipped his robe in goat's blood to show their father. That always works, right? You just got to dip it in goat's blood and you're going to get away with it. Jacob believed that Joseph was murdered because they brought this back to him, and he mourned. And it says that he mourned that he so much that he refused to be comforted. Meanwhile, Joseph was taken to Egypt and sold to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the palace guard. So we pick up the text in Genesis chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did." Now remember, he's a slave, as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Verse 3. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. So Joseph has gone from dreaming to being thrown in a well to being sold. Now he's in charge of Potiphar's house. It says Joseph succeeded in all he did, and that carried over when he started leading in Potiphar's house. Like, the livestock were doing great, the crops were doing great, everything was going well. But things don't keep going well for long. So remember, there's a thief that wants to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So it said Joseph was a handsome guy. The scripture says he was well-built. He probably did CrossFit like Pastor Pete. So Potiphar's wife noticed him. She noticed him a lot. And she did all the things that every bad HR video that you had to watch for work would tell you not to do. She did those things. And he repeatedly refused her. And then he left. One of the times when he refused her, he left his cloak behind. So she used the cloak to convince Potiphar that Joseph was the aggressor. So Joseph ends up in jail. We pick it up in chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison again and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. So God continues to show Joseph favor, even though the world keeps knocking Joseph down. As we're about to see, maybe it isn't all about Joseph. Maybe Joseph's story is part of a much bigger plan. So now again, in prison, God caused everything Joseph did to succeed. So while he's in prison, he's with a couple other guys. One's a cupbearer, which sounds like a bad job, but it was actually a really good job. He was a cupbearer for Pharaoh, and then the chief baker. And they're both in prison because somehow they upset Pharaoh. It doesn't tell us how, but somehow they upset Pharaoh. So they're in jail with Joseph, and they're hanging out together. And they say, hey, we both have dreams. And Joseph says, hey, that's kind of my thing. I can help you with that. God helps me interpret dreams. So the cupbearer goes to him and says, tells him his dream, and Joseph says, great news, you're going to be restored to your position, and everything's going to be fine. Then the baker comes to him, and he goes, what about my dream? He goes, you're going to die. And he does. But Joseph tells the cupbearer, when you get back to your position, remember me, get me out of here, tell Pharaoh what I did and what I'm able to do, and get me out of here. But the cupbearer gets back to his privileged life and kind of forgets to do that. So Joseph remains in prison for two more years. In chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream that he doesn't understand. And Joseph interprets it. And basically it says that there's going to be 7 years of prosperity in Egypt where everything's going to be going great. And that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine where things are not going great at all. And Joseph gives advice to Pharaoh, like, you need to be a good steward during these first 7 years because you're going to need it for the next seven. So Pharaoh believes Joseph, and he makes a decision. In chapter 41, verse 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for a second in command, and wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, kneel down. So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to him, I am Pharaoh. No one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval. So he's gone from being hated to a well, to slavery, to prison, to being put in charge of Egypt. Then something happens in verse 45 that seems pretty insignificant, but it's actually really symbolic. Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife. And then Pharaoh renames Joseph. He gives him an Egyptian name. Would anyone like to come up and say this? Zaphnath-Paneah is the name he gives him. So Joseph was a Hebrew. He was the son of Jacob. He was the grandson of Isaac. He was the great-grandson of Abraham. So he's got some lineage. He's got some Hebrew past, right? But now Pharaoh renamed him to give him a new identity, to make him appear to be an Egyptian, not a Hebrew. It doesn't change who he is, but Pharaoh's trying to change how he's seen. And that can be a challenge for all of us at times, right? We can let the world change who God made us to be. We can let the world redefine what a satisfying and abundant life really consists of. So continuing to chapter 42, Joseph's prediction came true. There were 7 years of abundance. He stuck to his plan. He's piling up reserves. And then Joseph has two sons, and he has to decide what to name them. So remember, he's being referred to by his Egyptian name now, but he remembers who he is, and he names his kids Hebrew names. He names them Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means, keep in mind Joseph's story as you hear what Manasseh means. God has made me forget all my trouble and everyone in my father's family. After all he's been through, he's giving God glory through the naming of his son with a Hebrew name. He doesn't let the circumstances that he's in define him. He acknowledges God's role in his story. And then Ephraim means God has made me fruitful in the land of my grief. So from the outside looking in, it looks like Joseph's got it going good, right? He's in charge of Egypt. He has all these things available to him. But he still calls it the land of his grief. It's not the land of abundance to him. It's the land of his grief. Other translations say the land of my affliction or the land of sorrow. In spite of his worldly power and position, he isn't at peace. We can talk ourselves into a lot of things, but true peace is not one of them. No matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. So we fast forward a bit. We're well into the famine in chapter 42. And Joseph's in charge of the distribution of the surplus and everything that had been gathered. And here come his brothers from Canaan. The famine has affected them too, and they need food. So Joseph recognized them, but he didn't reveal his identity. Instead, he decides to mess with them a bit and puts them through a few tests. And he wanted to see his brother Benjamin, and Benjamin wasn't with him, so they said, go back and get your brother Benjamin, and I want to see him. So he still hasn't revealed his identity. We pick it up in Genesis 42:21. Speaking among themselves, they said, we are clearly being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we were in this trouble. Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he'd been speaking to them through an interpreter. So pretty slick. So he knows what they're saying, but he's still using an interpreter to keep his cover. Verse 24, now he turned away from them and began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. All of Joseph's power, a Hebrew being in charge and in a position of power in Egypt, as his dream predicted, he's now over his brothers, and he could have used his power to punish them, to deny them food, but he wept. There's a lot of other twists and turns, and Joseph has a few more tricks up his sleeve, so I encourage you again to read the whole story of Joseph. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 43, and that's going to be our read-along verse. So if you go to Genesis chapter 43, 27 through 30 on your app or in your Bible, this card that's here has all the scriptures that we're going through today. On the back is the QR code and all the information about the announcements that we share as well. But we're going to read chapter 43, verses 27 through 30. So Joseph's brothers return, and there's a feast prepared for them. And they bow on the ground before him, just like the dream said. And 43, verse 27 says, after greeting them, he asked, how is your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? He's asking about Jacob. Yes, they replied, our father, your servant, is alive and well, and they bowed low again. Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, the son of his own mother. Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? Joseph asked. May God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went to his private room where he broke down and wept. From a purely human standpoint, Joseph has every reason to wield his power here, right? History is full of people being in power and then using it to exact revenge, to take advantage, right? But that isn't his reaction. Instead, he's overcome with emotion. In that moment, his power didn't comfort him. He went Manasseh on it and forgot his troubles. He went Ephraim on it and realized that in all of the surplus, he was still in the land of grief, and his love and affection for his family was still stronger than that. That overrode it all. So Joseph puts them through a few more tests in chapter 44, but for the sake of time, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 45. Joseph is ready to reveal himself to his brothers. 45, verse 3. "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer, and he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me ahead of you to preserve your lives. God sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive, and to preserve many survivors." Forgiveness after abandonment, after slavery, after prison. And not just forgiveness, like it didn't matter anymore. Manasseh, it didn't matter anymore. That's hard to do. But Joseph sees the bigger picture. He sees God's plan, that the goal is to preserve many survivors. 45 verse 8 says, Joseph says, "So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all of Egypt." So in spite of years of being in a land that wasn't his home, in spite of being enslaved and imprisoned and being betrayed by his brothers and separated from his father, Joseph saw God at work through it all. He saw himself through a lens that, just like us, sometimes only time and experience can reveal that. Think about things in our lives that we let define a relationship or a season of our lives that really don't matter. How many of those times have you seen a better outcome come out because of the difficulty that you went through? Maybe even more satisfying, better outcome than the one you had anticipated or expected. Because God's playing chess and we're playing checkers. So in my life, my career prior to Journey was Exhibit A. And in 2013 was the most successful professional year of my life. I received a promotion I didn't even apply for. I was in a higher position than I ever thought I would be. Was making more than anyone in my family ever had, which isn't saying a whole lot. But I had abundance, right? I had the things that my family history taught me was important. But it came at a cost. I traveled 48 weeks in 2013. And I tried to maintain everything. But my friendships took a hit. My connection to my community and my church suffered greatly. My time with God decreased dramatically. My health suffered. My marriage suffered. My wife's love language is quality time. FaceTime doesn't count. I promise. I wasn't the father I could have been. The abundance I thought I wanted was doing more harm than good. Let's look at Genesis 45:15. "Then Joseph kissed each of his brothers and wept over them, and after that they began talking freely to him." What an amazing, miraculous reunion. Family can be tough, and God's redemption of it can be beautiful. Let's look at the end of Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. "But Joseph replied, 'Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you?'" Because his brothers were still scared. They were concerned. They were worried that his wrath was going to come. "So you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. I've had plenty of disagreements that didn't end with reassurance and kindness. But Joseph showed mercy. Any one aspect of Joseph's story would be enough to make an impact, but he survived all of it. There were so many pivotal circumstances, so many tipping points in his story, but he survived all of it. And when I think of Joseph's story, I think about it in terms of give up moments and go on moments. He had a tremendous amount of give up moments. And God kept providing him with the strength to have go-on moments. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. His brothers wanted to murder him. What does that do? We think about those acts and him being there, but what does that do to your heart and your mind as a person? Like, your brothers want to kill you? What does that do to you? Are you wondering if you were ever loved, or are you wondering if you're just forgotten? Then he works for a palace guard. Then he goes to prison. He's the governor of Egypt. Then he sees his brothers and all the joy and pain that comes with that. And our lives can seem like that, right? Like, we have these moments where we want to give up because giving up seems easier and quicker and less complicated. But then with God's help, and only with God's help, we go on, even when it seems unconventional or countercultural. So Joseph keeps getting knocked down, and God keeps showing up. Joseph chooses to go on and gives God the credit every single time. He had the divine clarity later, after his learned experience, he had the clarity to understand that sharing the interpretation of a dream as a 17-year-old boy sparked a chain of events that led to lives being saved decades later. That resulted in a family being reunited, people being fed through a famine, which resulted in the survival of his brother Judah, which later resulted in the birth of King David, which later resulted in the birth of a Messiah in a manger. Chess and checkers. So if we choose to believe that God's word is real and true and he is who he says he is, why would we listen when the world tells us otherwise? The same world that lies to us in every medium possible. We can go online right now and find something that tells us that a rich, abundant, and better life is promised to us. A quote on a coffee mug isn't what makes us go on, especially one with half a verse taken out of context. The verse we started with had two components. It had a desire and a warning. There is an enemy who wants the exact opposite for us. God's desire, through Christ's words, is for a rich and satisfying life, but that life doesn't always align with what we think it would look like. It doesn't always happen without pain or trouble, and it doesn't always meet our expectations or the expectations of the world. We can make a choice to study his word and do our best to align with it so it makes more sense, at least for the part we're able to see right now. That's what this series is about, and we have the opportunity to ask ourselves this question. What if the passage you've been quoting is actually calling you to something completely different? So I read this challenge. I read this, and I need to do this more often as well. It said, this week, maybe take one verse you've been using to justify something and read the whole chapter around it. Or maybe the whole book. And see more of what God has for you in it, and how deep and layered it is, and how life-changing God's word can be. For Joseph, God became the authority that formed who he became. Not a slave, not a prisoner, not Zaphnath-Paneah, I did it again, became part of something that mattered far more than himself. So we all have a challenge and a question. What does God's word change for you? And when I say you, I mean me too. What does God's word change for us? Talking to my wife a few years ago, we were talking about something similar, and the thing she said, the thing that God's word changed the most for her was her worldview. As usual, her answer was better than my first four. And that, it changes the way we perceive the world dramatically. The way we see nature, the way we see a meal, the way we see forgiveness and patience and marriage and friendships and strangers, it changes everything. That is what an abundant, satisfying, more and better life than we've ever dreamed of looks like. Wading through the mess of this world and all the enemy throws at us, and focusing on the absolute hope that only comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a Psalm 16:11, that I promised Pete, Pastor Pete, that I would include this, because this psalm means a lot to him, and I thought it was really timely for this message. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. That's abundant, satisfying, mo and better. Amen? Amen. I'm going to pray, but I want to thank you all so much for your time and attention, and I really hope you'll continue to join us as we continue this series. Please join me as I pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the way your word challenges us, Lord. We can't understand the big picture. Like, Father, we just have a puzzle piece, and we don't get to see the front of the box. We just try to see our part, Father. Help us to recognize that there is a bigger picture, that you are doing far more than we could ever imagine, Father, that your grace and your mercies are new every morning, Lord, and help us to lean into that as we try to face all the things in this world that are untrue. Help us to be true to your word and what it teaches, and let it transform our hearts and who we are, and let us not change it to meld who we think we should be. In your name we pray. Amen. If you're new, there's a card on the back of the seat. There's also a you can tap the thing that I don't remember the name of. Yes. On the back of the seat. And you can let us know that you were here today. You can also submit prayer requests on those ways as well. We would love to know you were here, and give us an opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. If you'd like to give to support the mission and vision of what we do here, you can old school give in the boxes at the back. You can give online to journeyonline.com. You can give on the Church Center app. And we have a prayer team. We have some folks that are willing week in, week out to pray with anyone that needs it. Whether it's about this message or something you're going through, please take advantage of our prayer team. It's probably the most underutilized resource that we have here. My brother Jeffrey is back there, and he would be happy to pray with you. And he's really smart, and you kind of get some free counseling with it, too. He's really great. So, yeah, this is a really good time to go back there and take advantage of the prayer team. With that, thank you all so much today. We love y'all. Peace.